pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for the challenges, for the reminders, for the encouragement, for the memories that we see in the book of Esther. We pray that you would ready our ears, our minds, and our hearts to hear your word, to be challenged and inspired and encouraged by your faithfulness, by your grace, and your salvation. In Jesus' name.
So what did you have for dinner last Tuesday? What did you wear last Wednesday afternoon? And what time did you go to bed on Thursday? We tend not to remember those details, even though they're frankly basic fundamental aspects of life: food, clothing, and sleep. Our text this morning is going to encourage us to remember and show and display why it's so important to remember, maybe not the specific details, but one very great grand reality in history. Our text is from Esther 9 and 10, and it is the last two chapters in the book of Esther. We wrap up the book this morning. And it begins in chapter 9 with something we've seen before, reversal. Verses 1 through 19 talks about the summary, it talks about the reversal that happens, and it begins with a bit of a summary. Verse 1, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hope to overpower them. And that's a great little transition, little summary point, pause point, that we can summarize what's happened thus far. Namely, there's this guy named Haman, whose tagline in the book of Esther is basically enemy of the Jews. And he conspires to destroy all of the Jews, and that was supposed to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month, and that was captured in those opening two verses there. But the verse one continues, but now the tables were turned, reversal language there, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And so the reversal happens, and there's more reversals that are happening here. The Jews are attacking, not their enemies, in verse 2. And then Mordecai, verses 3 and 4, he is prominent in the palace. He is respected throughout the provinces, and he has more and more power. And so again, it's not Haman, who formerly was second in command, who formerly was prominent, who formerly was increasing in power. Now it's Mordecai. So this flip keeps happening. Indeed, the tables have turned. We get details regarding the turning of these tables in verses 5 through 19. It's a bit of a summary in verse 5. And then this reprieve, this relief that the Jews have from their enemies happens in two segments, two parts. In verses 6 through 15, happening in the citadel of Susa, the capital of the land there, and they strike down their enemies, the people of God do, and it spans 2 days, the 13th and the 14th of the 12th month. But then outside of Susa, that's covered in verses 16 through 19, and it only takes 1 day. The author reminds us this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So outside in the rural parts, the relief from the enemies just takes 1 day. It happens on the 13th, and then on the 14th day, it's a day of feasting and joy. And the author reminds us of the contrast here in verse 18. The Jews in Susa, so we're back to the citadel, back to the capital, back to the urban area, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So again, the relief from their enemies takes place in two different segments here. In Susa, it takes place on the 13th and 14th. Outside, in the rural parts, just the 13th. But why is the author telling us this? Well, we find out in verse 19, that is why rural Jews, that is those living in villages outside of the citadel of Susa, observe the 14th month in the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. So there's this contrast that happens there. The citadel of Susa, the relief from their enemies takes place on the 13th and 14th, but in the villages, just the 13th. And so in the rest of outside the citadel, they celebrate on the 14th. This is now moving into really the weight of this chapter, which is the need to remember. And so in verses 20 to 32, these celebrations are established. Take a look at this text here. Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually. So now we're looking forward, every year, the 14th and 15th month of the days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the directive is to remember the deliverance of God here. But it gets more specific than just that. In other words, in this text, Mordecai is not just establishing the directive to remember, he's also giving directions how, when, and why to remember. When? Annually, on the 14th and 15th day of the 12th month. Why? Well, look again at the text here. As the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. Notice from this text, the why is bound up not only in the reality of the events, that's the first part, the Jews got relief from the enemies, but also the emotional, the heart aspect. It was a month when sorrow was turned into joy, when mourning into a day of celebration. So again, the why is bound up in the reality of what happened, but the experience, the feeling of what was bound up in that. Again, just to recap, the people of God here had a decree of death over them. That gets flipped here. And so that reality is true, but just think about the experience of that. And so, of course, mourning gets turned into joy. But what's the how? How do we do this? Well, again, the text tells us, he wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, giving of presents to food to one another and gifts to the poor. So in that text there, verses 20 to 22, Mordecai dictates when annually on the 14th and 15th. Talks about why. Well, because this happened. The decree of death was over your head, but that got flipped. And it was a joyous experience. And it talks about how. Feasting, giving presents, caring for the poor. So in verse 23, they agree. And then in verses 24 up to the beginning of 26, there's a summarization of the events as well as a thoughtful explanation of the events. Take a look at the text. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and to cast the pur, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on thrones. Did you hear it there? It's an interesting summarization of what has happened in the book of Esther. It's a bit curious as well. Did you listen carefully to that summarization? Like on the one hand, yes. It talks about Haman, enemy of the Jews, and this evil scheme that he had plot to destroy all the Jews. It talks about how that came back upon his own head, that reversal theme. But I don't know, in that summary, is there anyone missing from that summary that maybe is kind of important? I don't know. Maybe the woman for whom this book is titled after? Like, she's not even mentioned. Esther, Mordecai, her family members not even mentioned, which if you've been with us all throughout the book of Esther, you might remember at the end of chapter 2, there are these three little verses in which Mordecai overhears an assassination attempt against King Xerxes. And because he overhears and because he tells Queen Esther, the king's life is saved, and that changes the whole trajectory of the narrative. But you'll look in vain for Esther or Mordecai himself in that summarization. Why is that? Well, there's different thoughts on why Mordecai and why Esther aren't included in that summarization. Some would suggest, hey, that's what Mordecai wrote in the letter to the Jews, and he's just kind of presenting a different aspect of what's going on here. Some would suggest that's the Persian interpretation of what happened here. Some would suggest that, hey, the king has become an ally now, hence that's why King Xerxes is displayed in positive light. One thought that I had that no one I checked had, but so I had, was that, hey, remember the theme we've seen through the book of Esther? That God is very much active, but he's not mentioned. And so he, again, is not mentioned there. So maybe they're just kind of continuing on that motif. But regardless, that is a summary of the book of Esther. There's also that explanation in verse 25. In parentheses, therefore, these days were called Purim from the word pur. Now, quick flashback here to put this all together. Remember in chapter 3, when Haman hatches this horrible genocidal plot to destroy all of the Jews, he casts lots, and a lot falls on the 13th day of the 12th month. Remember back in chapter 3, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So that gets picked up in the end. That idea of Pur, or lots being cast, is picked up there, and that's why they call it Purim. So in other words, there's more questions to the why, more answers rather to the why. Why do we celebrate in this way? Well, here's the story. Here's a summarization of what happened. Why do we call it Purim? Well, in verse 26, it's because of what happened in chapter 3. And then in verses 26b to 28, people own this. Check this out. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should, without fail, observe these 2 days every year in this way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, in every province, and in every city, and these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. In other words, they own it for themselves, they own it for the next generations, and did you notice the emphasis? Every year, every generation, every family, every province, every city, we're not going to forget what happened here. The decrees are confirmed by Esther at the end of chapter 9, and finally this very, very short chapter 10 is a return to what I would call a new normal. Chapter 10 opens with King Xerxes doing what a powerful king does. He imposes tribute throughout the empire, which is how he began. Remember, in chapter 1, we see King Xerxes rules and reigns over 100 provinces, the super powerful guy. Well, we're back to that. He's doing what he does. But then it's a new normal because Mordecai is second in command. Remember to remember the reversal seems to be the weight of these last two chapters here. Remember to remember the reversal. That's the reason Esther was written. I mean, yes, Esther is an incredible story. I have so enjoyed walking through the book of Esther. I don't think I've ever preached completely through the book of Esther, but these 5 sermons have been so helpful because as we walk through the text slowly, at least for me, I've seen these characters. Like, these are 3-dimensional characters that have been developed over time, and they're really engaging characters. The plot, like, every week it felt like a cliffhanger. Like, what's going to happen? Or can it get any worse? Oh, it can. And then there's plot twists, and there's all this stuff going on. So I feel like as a story itself, Esther is so engaging. However, if that's our last thought regarding Esther, we've missed the whole point. Esther is not simply an engaging story to engage us and even entertain us. No, Esther was written to explain the origin of Purim and make sure that the next generations don't forget. Don't forget this. Remember to remember the reversal. That's what you see here, particularly in chapter 9. And the people of God are like, yes, we agree. We own this. We will remember to remember the reversal, and we'll pass it on to every generation, every place. It's like this. It's like, imagine you go see a film in the theater. And like the book of Esther, it's an engaging film. Boy, the character development is top-notch. The plot keeps you on the edge of your seat. There's plot twists. You're like, oh, it's incredible. And once the movie ends, you walk out and you forget it. That's not how the book of Esther should be. Yes, engaging characters, interesting plot, plot twists that keep us involved in the storyline. But the plot and the story of Esther is merely the foundation upon which God's people should then remember to remember that reversal. The story is there, and it's engaging, it's amazing, it's memorable, and it ought to be memorable, and the author wants you to remember it, because that's why he goes to length to say, this is why we have Purim, this festival, this feast. This is why we remember this year after year after year after year. Remember to remember the reversal. Esther is an incredible story of redemption. It's redemption through the risk of a royalty, which results in the reversal of a decree of death. It's an incredible story of redemption. It's redemption because there's this risk of a royalty. Queen Esther risks everything by going into the presence of King Xerxes. This risk of a royalty then results in the reversal, we've seen over and over again, of this decree of death. It's an amazing story. But we have an even more amazing story. It's also a story of redemption, an even broader, greater redemption. It's a story where there is the risk of a royalty, but this royalty doesn't just risk his life. He gives up his throne, lays down his life, which then results in the reversal of a decree of death. That is, in the gospel, Christ leaves his throne of glory, comes to earth, not only risks his life, but loses his life on the cross, lays down his life for us on the cross, that those who turn and believe in him are forgiven, and therefore that decree of death, that wages of sin, that is death itself, is reversed. He brings the believer from death to life. And that's a story that we need to remember the reversal. So, a few questions as we think about remembering to remember the reversal that is bound up in the gospel. Why should we remember this? Remember in the text, verses 26 and 27, there's two reasons why the people of God in the book of Esther ought to remember this. Number one, see if you can hear it. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the customs that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. The first reason the people of God remember is, well, because of everything written in this letter. Mordecai writes this letter with directions and explanations of what's going on here, and that's why they should remember. In other words, they ought to remember the reversal because of the reality of the reversal, because of the story that happened there, that story of redemption. In the scriptures, there are multiple times in which the story of redemption thus far is summarized. And that seems to be a good model for the people of God to remember the story of redemption, to rehearse that story of redemption. I'll give you a few examples. Joshua, so we're not too far into the Bible, starts to record and rehearse the story of redemption. We won't read it all, but just notice the names here. Joshua 24, Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said long ago. So we're going way back here. Your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, worshipped other gods, but I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates, led him throughout Canaan, gave him many descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. That leads into Moses and Aaron being sent. I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. So just briefly, he goes back to Abraham and talks about Isaac, Jacob, and then he jumps to the Exodus, Moses and Aaron. Like, he's starting to record and rehearse the story of redemption thus far. Scroll forward in history in Nehemiah, something similar. He begins, and in front of the people of God, he's praying, and he says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, and the earth and all that is on it, and all that is in them. You give life to everything. The multitudes of heavens worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. So Nehemiah, at the beginning of this prayer, we'll come to verse 9 in a second, he goes even further. He goes to the creation. He starts with God as creator. Then he jumps to Abraham. And then in verse 9, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea. Then he goes to the Exodus. One more example. In the New Testament, Stephen, Acts 7, he's starting to record, he is rehearsing the story of redemption. Brothers and sisters, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Then in but then he continues on to summarize what happens with Stephen. Stephen goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Exodus, wilderness wanderings, tabernacle, David, Solomon. And so he's rehearsing the story of redemption. Can you rehearse that story of redemption, the biblical story? One of the reasons the people of God in Esther celebrate is because they have the story of redemption. And Mordecai records it there. The people of God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament record that story of redemption. Which is why, by the way, in Youth Sunday School, at least once a year in our Sunday School, we have a whole series talking about the biblical narrative, because we want to know the narrative story. Can you articulate that biblical story? Or even more very specific, can you articulate the gospel? Throughout the scriptures, there are little succinct summaries of the gospel. What is the core of the Christian faith? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "What I received, I pass on to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, etc." Or even in John 3, very well known, in the conversation with Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Can you articulate not only the biblical narrative, but that very kernel of the Christian faith, the good news, the gospel? Which is why, by the way, for our Youth Friday Night Bible Study, we have this four-question back and forth, trying to impress this upon our souls. We ask a question at the beginning. What does the gospel mean? Good news. What is the gospel? Second question, that Jesus died for my sins. Like, we want to make sure we understand what the gospel is. So why should we remember the story of redemption? Why should we remember the reversal that happened at the cross? Well, think again. Esther remembers the reversal because they have that story. But there's another piece. Did you pick it up? Let's go back to Esther 9. Because of everything written in this letter, and check this out, because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. In other words, they own this. This is their story as well. It's not just some cerebral AP history. This is what happened. No, no, no. This is what we have seen, and this is what happened to them. Don't forget, Esther is a desperate story. You remember in chapter 3, once the decree of death goes out, that all the Jews should be killed, how does chapter 3 end? You got King Xerxes and Mordecai, King Xerxes and Haman, rather, drinking, but the text says, but everyone in Susa was thrown into confusion. Susa was bewildered. And then when you go into chapter 4, as you would expect, as this decree of death goes out, all the Jews find out they're going to get killed in less than a year. The text tells us that the whole city, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Like, they are desperate because unless something changes, they're all dead. Esther herself is so desperate. We've talked about this before. When you meet Esther, what do you find about her twice? She's an orphan. She has neither father nor mother. Further, she's trafficked. She's a foreigner, and she's a woman. Oh, and by the way, she also has a decree of death over her head. Like, she is utterly desperate. Her people are utterly desperate. Unless something happens, unless a reversal happens, they're all done. But then God works a story of a reversal. God works a story of redemption. And that's the story they have seen and experienced, the text reminds us of. So what about you? Not only do you know the story of redemption, do you know the gospel, but have you seen and experienced that yourself? Like, you never see why you ought to remember the reversal until you yourself have experienced this, until you yourself have recognized the spiritual bankruptcy in your own soul, until you yourself have recognized, man, I am so desperate. I need God to do a work in my life to redeem me from my sin that's enslaving me. One of my concerns for our community is that, do we get desperation? Do we understand that? Because we are so well-resourced. So many good things about that. But I just feel like it could dull the sensitivity of our soul. I think it's not without warrant that in the text, they celebrate because they know the story, but they also have experienced the story themselves. Have you experienced, have you seen the story of redemption in your own heart, in your own soul? If you do, and if you know the big storyline of the scriptures, if you know that goodness of the gospel, then yes, it makes sense to remember the reversal. Like, of course, this is transformative. Of course I need to remember this. Of course I want to pass this on to the next generation. That's the why. more briefly, when? It's actually in the text, annually, on the 14th and 15th day of the 12th month, celebrate this. What about for the people of God now? When should we remember the reversal that happened at the cross? Well, in one sense, every day, of course, but certainly and especially on the Lord's Day, on Sundays. Remember, the early church changes their day of gathering of worship to the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday, because Christ rose on the first day. So even when we gather, it's a statement of we gather because Christ died and rose again, and he rose on this, the first day. Finally, how should we remember? Remember, the text prescribes and details how to remember. Feasting, for example. Well, our Lord has established and prescribed a feast as well to remember the reversal. Let me close with this story. About a year ago, I was talking to one of our youth group alumni. He's a young Gen Z. And in lovely, unfiltered honesty, he said to me, "You know, I just realized that what you say when we come to the table, which is, and you'll hear in a moment, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke. I just realized," he said, "that's actually in the Bible." And I said, "That's right. It's 1 Corinthians 11. And the reason we say that, the reason we frame the table as the Lord frames it, is because this is his table. He prescribes how we come. He prescribes what this table is about. So how then should we remember to remember the reversal? How do we remember and focus on that gospel truth that Jesus didn't just risk his life, he gave up his life for us to redeem us from sin, to redeem us from that decree? How do we come to the table? Because he bids us come. This is his table, and he invites us to come so that we would remember to remember the reversal. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so forgetful. Lord, would you impress upon our hearts both that good news of the gospel that, yes, Christ died for our sins. He rose again 3 days later in victory over sin and death. And that is the blazing center of reality. So, Father, would you impress upon our hearts not only that reality, but would you impress upon our hearts the reality for our lives? That is, that we don't just know the story of redemption, we have our story of redemption, of what you've done in our lives to redeem us from our sin and draw us close to you. So in response then, Lord, help us to remember this reversal and remember to remember this reversal. Prepare our hearts even now as we come, as you have called us to your table. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Communion is one of those things that God has given us to remember him. Forget, it's right on the front of the table. There it says, "This do in remembrance of me." And what are we remembering? As Justin said, I think it's one of those unique things. We remember what God has done for us. He died on the cross for us and shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins.